We are going to be in the Gospel of John, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and the text we're going to look at is chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And if you're familiar with that passage, then you can see why we sang the song we just sang. There is no greater love than the love that God has shown the world through Jesus Christ. Now, for some context, leading up to these verses in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, we have the account of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, if you remember. He had come to speak with Jesus after witnessing the beginning of his public ministry and the signs that he had performed among the people in Jerusalem. Now, there's some debate over where exactly that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus reached its conclusion. More specifically, the question is, where does Jesus' final response to Nicodemus end as we're reading John's Gospel? The original Greek manuscripts don't contain quotation marks, so while it's often obvious to translators as to where a quotation begins, it's not always as obvious as to where it ends. And some translations, like the ESV and the LSB, so the English Standard Version and the Legacy Standard Bible, they have Jesus' final response to Nicodemus going all the way through verse 21. And you'll see that if you're there using those translations. And if it's the red letters, they continue. And other translations like the NIV, New International Version, and the NET, the New English Translation, they have it ending with verse 15. And just so you know, and this is the reason I'm explaining this, because I too would agree with the latter. I would end the quotation there as well at the end of verse 15. I believe that's the final statement of Jesus to Nicodemus. And the primary reason why, since we use the Legacy Standard Bible here, and you're going to see the quotation continuing, so I'm explaining why I would say it should end at the end of verse 15, is because there are certain words and expressions used in verses 16 through 21 that are not used by Jesus anywhere else. However, we do see these words and expressions used elsewhere in Scripture by the Apostle John, specifically. In fact, the Apostle John is the only one in Scripture who uses these words and expressions. He's the only one who speaks like this in the New Testament, if you will. For example, the Greek word translated as only begotten, it's one Greek word, translated as only begotten, we have that here in verses 16 and 18, but it also is seen and used in reference to Jesus specifically. It's used in reference to Jesus only by the Apostle John at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, and then in his first epistle in 1 John 4, 9. Then we have the expression, believe in the name. Believe in the name. We see that here in verse 18 in our passage. It's elsewhere used only by the Apostle John, again at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 12, and then in the second chapter in verse 23. But also in his first epistle again, in 1 John 3:23 and 5:13. And then the expression, practice the truth, that's another one. We see that in verse 21, that is elsewhere used only by the Apostle John in 1 John 1:6. And so what we have in verses 16 through 21 then, is John pausing and commenting as the narrator in light of the things that Jesus had just said to Nicodemus. Remember, this is his gospel narrative. This is the account that he has put together. Again, the historical account, but it's not just a history, right? It's crafted in a way, ordered in a way, with a purpose. And of course, we know John's purpose, that those who read it might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he wants to put together and recall the things he's recalling and put them down for people to read for that purpose. So, after writing down Jesus' statement that foreshadowed his sacrificial death, you see that in verse 15 of chapter 3, what he said to Nicodemus, That statement foreshadowed his sacrificial death. Then John here is providing, he's pausing and providing a word of explanation and reflection for his readers before continuing to the next part of his account. So again, John's purpose in writing the gospel is that those who read it, that anyone who reads it, might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have eternal life in his name. That was his purpose. And at this point in his gospel, here's what we've seen. John had just given the account in verses 1 through 15 of Jesus' explanation of the way of salvation. So before moving on, John wanted to then emphasize and expand upon Jesus' words for the sake of his readers so that they might grasp the weight and significance and implications of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, it's the first gospel conversation in John's narrative. And leading up to this conversation, we as readers have been told by John, as we're reading the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ. And of course, we read his account of what John the Baptist said. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we as the readers are seeing this said of Jesus. And then in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3, we got to read Jesus' explanation of the way of salvation to Nicodemus. And what did he say? He said, one must be born from above, born of the Spirit, in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And even Nicodemus, who was one of the leading religious leaders among the people of Israel, he needed to be born again. The reality check that he got, and of course that anybody reading John's gospel gets, that reality check from the statements of Jesus was this. Here's the reality check. Neither your religious devotion, nor your discipline, nor your self-denial, nor your rigorous studies, nor your intelligence, nor your earthly achievements, nor your position and influence among others, nor your nationality make you right with God. None of that will get you to heaven. You cannot get to heaven by your own efforts. You cannot earn a place in the kingdom of God. That's the truth we're confronted with. Jesus said you must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. And this is the sovereign work of God. He gets all the glory. So such truth should have an effect on us. It should humble us. And it should bring us to the end of ourselves so that we realize that we have no choice but to look in faith beyond ourselves, outside of ourselves, look in faith to God who alone can graciously save us. And the basis upon which God graciously saves sinners is Jesus' one-time sacrifice on the cross. He made atonement for our sins on the cross by bearing the divine wrath that we deserve, which satisfied the justice of God and secured for us the mercy of God. That is the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. That's mercy. Thus, Jesus was lifted up. He died for our sins and then rose again so that we would be, well, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. So we look outside of ourselves to what? The provision of God through his Son, Jesus, and what he accomplished. Salvation is according to the sovereign will of God the Father, and it is accomplished through the atoning sacrifice of God the Son, and it is applied by means of the life-giving work of the Spirit. So the benefits of what Christ had done are applied to the individual sinner who repents and believes, and he does that by the Spirit. He's born again. That's a work of the Spirit. And that's the salvation of God. And if the Spirit has truly given you life, then you will truly be believing and trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. That's evidence that you've been born from above. To bring someone from the idea of self-sufficiency or reliance and somehow looking to what they do or what they've accomplished to get to God, to get to heaven, or to somehow earn forgiveness, to turn away from that and to throw all of their trust completely on Jesus alone for salvation and believing him to be the Son of God who died for our sins and rose again. That is the evidence of the new birth. That's a work of the Spirit. That's someone who has been born from above. Now, with all of that said, let's read the first part of John's explanation then. His explanation and reflection in verses 16 through 18. Of course, 16 through 21 is the whole section, but we're going to look at verses 16 through 18 today. And keep in mind that this comes right after Jesus' statement that he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life, foreshadowing and looking ahead to his crucifixion. So he just made that statement, and here is what John then pauses and begins to say. Verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As we see, Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came into the world on a mission to save sinners. And in verses 16 through 18, the Apostle John provides his readers with three insights into Jesus' saving mission. Three insights into his saving mission so that they too might believe in him and be saved. Again, the purpose of this gospel, it's evangelistic. It's that you might believe and be saved. So three insights of John into Jesus' saving mission, so that we who read it might too believe and be saved. In the first part of verse 16, John speaks of the origin of Jesus' saving mission. And then continuing on through the rest of 16 and then through verse 17, John speaks of the purpose of Jesus' saving mission. And finally, in verse 18, John speaks of the result of Jesus' saving mission. That's an outline for us. I can break down this passage. So in the first part of verse 16 then, the origin of Jesus' saving mission, John says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So what's the origin of Jesus' saving mission? It is the love of God. The love of God. The Apostle John draws out the implications of Jesus' statement that he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The atoning death of the Son of God, John's pointing to this, the atoning death of Jesus was in accordance with the will of God the Father. And in order for the Son of God to give his life as a ransom for sinners, well, the Father first had to give his only begotten Son. Such a gift, such an immense sacrifice is a demonstration of this astonishing love of God. And we have to remember, when we talk about the love of God, it's not the love that we might demonstrate. And a lot of times the love that we demonstrate is it's drawn out by the object of our love, by something desirable in them, attractive in them, right? Something that draws us and then draws out our love for them. And then we have affection or a love, and we want to give love because of the desirable object. Do you see that? But what is the love of God? Well, it's not that we are so desirable, are we? Nothing's drawing it out and in a sense earning his love. It is a love of choice. He chooses to set his love on that which is, to say undesirable is a huge understatement, right? enemies of God, right? Sinners. He is holy. And yet, even being a holy God, because he also is a loving God, he manifests his love by choosing to set it on that which is undesirable. And by the way, then you know what his love does? His love, when set on that which is undesirable, on the sinner, his love changes the object into what he would have it to be, and he makes it desirable. He makes something good come about. It's a picture of the love of God and what he does for sinners. And so we see the love of God was demonstrated through giving, through sacrifice. One commentator states that the atonement, the work of Christ on the cross and dying for our sins, the atonement proceeds from the loving heart of God. His love is not a vague, sentimental feeling, but a love that costs. God gave what was most dear to him. Right? We can think of a cost, some cost, but think of the cost of God's willingness to send his son into the world, to give his son. That's the immense, astonishing love of God. The Apostle John says in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us," right? Set his love on us. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Essentially, the one who would come and by his sacrifice of himself satisfy the righteous demands of God's law, the justice of God, to atone for our sins. Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Rebels, sinners, enemies of God. And it is in that state that we were that God set his love on us and sent his son to die for us. That is the love of God manifested, displayed. God's love towards those whom he has chosen for salvation is seen most clearly and most gloriously in the gift of his son. And again, you want to know how much God loves his people? Well, look at the cost, right? Look at what he gave. He gave his son. We look back at what he did that proves the love of God for his people. That's the way in which God's love for the world was demonstrated. Now, John's use of the term world, we see God so loved the world, his use of the term world in this verse coincides with the fact that Jesus said that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus did not say to Nicodemus, back in verse 15, he didn't say to Nicodemus that eternal life would be granted to every Israelite who believed in him. After all, he's the promised Christ, the Messiah of Israel. But he didn't say that. He said it would be granted to everyone who believed in him. Jesus had come to give his life as a ransom, not just for people from one nation in particular, but for people from all nations. And this is the plan of God. The Jews wrongly thought that God's love was for them and their nation alone, and that the coming of Christ would bring only blessing to them and ruin for the Gentiles. However, they had lost sight of the fact that God had formed them as a people and nation with the specific intention of bringing his blessing to the rest of the nations through them. That was his purpose. Are they special? Absolutely. Are they his chosen people? Absolutely. And yet, the purpose he formed them from the beginning as a nation was to bring through them blessing to all the nations. When God called their forefather Abraham and promised to make him into a great nation, because he took one man out of all these nations that had rebelled against God, going astray, pagan nations, he takes one man and he says, "I'm going to make a nation of you." And when he called their forefather Abraham, this one man, he promised to make him into one nation that would be his nation. He also promised this, that in him all the families and nations of the earth would be blessed. We read that in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 18. He says all the families of the earth will be blessed, and then later all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. That is through this nation I'm going to form from you. It was God's purpose from the beginning that through his son then, through his Son, whom he would send into the world as the promised Messiah of Israel, he would bring salvation not only to Israel, but to people from every tribe and language and nation. And in this way, hope for the entire world has come through Jesus, the Christ of Israel, the Son of God. Hope has come to the entire world. As we read, John says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So you see the purpose of God, how great it is, and how it's all going to be accomplished through Jesus. Now, Jesus made it clear that not every individual Israelite would be saved, but only those who are, well, what did he say to Nicodemus? Born from above. It's only those who are born again and thus believing in the testimony of Jesus. Those are the ones who will be saved. And the same is true of those from all other nations. They're not two separate ways of salvation. There's only one. The righteous will live by faith. We're justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from our works. Only those who are born of the Spirit and thus believe in the Son of God will see and enter the kingdom of God. That is the way of salvation. And so we saw John's insight regarding the origin of Jesus' saving mission, and now, as he continues, we'll see his insight regarding the purpose of Jesus' saving mission. Let's read verse 16 in its entirety, but the second half of that in 17 would be seeing the purpose of Jesus' saving mission. But starting at the beginning of verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We'll pause right there. What was the purpose of Jesus' saving mission, as articulated by Jesus himself and then again by the Apostle John? What was his purpose? It was to do the necessary work of atoning for the sins of everyone who believes in him, in order to secure for them eternal life in heaven and in his kingdom. There would be no forgiveness of sins, no eternal life for anyone in the entire human race if Jesus, the Son of God, had not come willingly to lay down his perfectly righteous life and be lifted up on the cross. If he did not do that, there would be no salvation. There would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no eternal life if Jesus did not make atonement for our sins by means of his crucifixion and death. Every single one of us would perish if he had not come to give his life as our ransom. He came on a rescue mission. And the means of rescue was his death in our place for our sins. He came and he accomplished that saving mission. He died for our sins and rose again, and he gives eternal life to all who believe and trust in him alone for salvation. The work is finished. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And today is the day of salvation for those who humbly confess their guilt before God and repent of their rebellion against him and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save them from their sins and the divine judgment that they deserve. That is the response that's required of you. And again, that response only comes by the Spirit's doing of causing you to be born from above, that you would be granted the gift of repentance and faith in Christ. John continues to emphasize the purpose of Jesus' saving mission in verse 17. Here's what we read. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Again, when John speaks of the world being saved through Christ, his use of the term world indicates that God's gracious plan of salvation extends beyond his chosen nation Israel to all the nations of the earth. Because again, we're not talking about universalism, right? That the entire world, every single individual is saved just because Jesus came and died for sins and rose again, and that just applies to everybody and everybody's going to heaven. That's universalism, right? But we know that's not the case. But we see the term world used, well, it's used in this sense, to help us understand that he came to save his people, that God had chosen before the foundation of the world to be recipients of his mercy, to display his mercy and his grace. He came to accomplish their redemption, and they are a people from every tribe and language and nation. So God's salvation through Christ, it's limited to those who believe, but it's, nonetheless, its scope is worldwide. Because those who believe and are ransomed by the Son are from all the nations of the earth. And such was the will of the Father from the beginning. He graciously chose all for salvation beforehand. All that he had chosen, he graciously came to save through giving of his Son. And as we already noted, it was God's purpose from the beginning to bring blessing to all the families and nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham, that's through Christ. And for John's Jewish readers, this was an important point for them to grasp. They had to get this. Because to the Israelites, the coming of their Messiah, as we kind of already mentioned, it meant the restoration of their nation and their kingdom, and it meant the judgment of their enemies, the Gentile nations around them. And we see throughout scriptures that this is in fact something God had repeatedly promised to Israel. But the coming of the Messiah meant their redemption, it meant their restoration as a nation, it meant the restoration of their kingdom, it meant that the other kingdoms of the world would be brought to an end, their enemy nations. However, this is something that will not be fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. That's when he will bring the Gentile kingdoms to an end and establish his kingdom upon the earth and reign in Jerusalem. That future is coming. That promise will be fulfilled. But it is fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. But we're looking at his first coming, aren't we? The purpose of his first coming, that was also foretold in scriptures. Now, through the prophet Isaiah, God foretold that Christ would be the suffering servant who would bear the sins of his people and pour out his soul to death so that his people would be forgiven of their sins and counted as righteous before God. As it says in Isaiah 53:11, the righteous one, that's Jesus, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So his first coming was to die, to make atonement for sins. Before there could be any restoration, there had to be redemption. And God's elect among the Israelites were in need of saving just as much as God's elect among the Gentiles, because they too lacked righteousness and they were sinners before God. So again, even as in Israelites, among the chosen people of God, and you have these promises of God that the Christ is going to come and he's going to restore his nation and his people and reign forever, right? If you're an Israelite, the reality is, but you are still a sinner and you lack righteousness that you need before God. You don't have it. And so it's necessary for this Christ, the Christ, to come and make atonement for sin, for your sins first. And that was the purpose of Jesus' first coming. John tells his readers in verse 17 that the purpose of God in sending the Son into the world was not so that he would judge the world. He did not first come to judge. And if we think about it, if that was the case, what would happen? Well, then no one would be left standing, would they? Everyone would perish, because as the scriptures say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And elsewhere, they say, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So if God judged the world first, and there was no atonement for sins, no Savior, well, then all would perish. Rather, God's purpose in sending his Son into the world was to save the world through Christ. Christ came to make atonement for the sins of his people. And it's on the basis of his personal, perfectly sufficient, once-for-all-time sacrifice of himself on the cross, it's on that basis that everyone who repents and believes in him would be forgiven of their sins and counted as righteous and granted eternal life. And as a result of that, they would have graciously been saved from perishing forever in hell. But it's only on the basis of what Jesus has done. God gave his Son, and his Son came to save. And finally, we see in verse 18, John's insight regarding the results of Jesus' saving mission. Here's what we read. John says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, John did just say in the previous verse that God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. However, we see right here in verse 18 that as a result of the coming of Christ, a clear distinction was made among men. And by that distinction, the judgment of God has been revealed. The whole world was divided into two basic camps with the coming of Christ. It puts the whole world in two camps. There are those who believe in the Son and are continually believing in him, trusting him for salvation, and there are those who do not. And I say continually believe because genuine saving faith in Christ, it's not temporary, but it's permanent. Because aren't there those who will come to say they believe in Jesus, in some way seem to receive him, but then later reject him or later fall away from that belief? We see that happens. And even Jesus said that kind of thing would happen because he had the parable of soils, right? And the sower is scattering seed, and the one that goes in the path, it's just snatched away. And that's basically never took root, never sunk in, the truth. Satan just kind of takes that away. They're continuing with the lack of understanding of the knowledge of Christ. But you have the seed that falls on the rocky soil that takes root, right? And actually there's growth. But what doesn't happen? There's no fruit. And there's no real root, and so when the sun comes, it scorches it and withers and dies. And then there's seed that falls among, weeds and thorns. And again, it's something that starts to grow, but yet there's also no fruit. And actually, it's choked out from bearing any fruit. So you see, those kind of show us that there's some kind of belief or faith in Jesus, but it's just shallow and superficial. It's not the result of being born again. But the one who's been born again is the one who believes in Jesus and continually believes. And that faith endures to the end. And why does it do that? It bears fruit and endures to the end and never falls away because faith is something that's granted and empowered by God. Saving faith is something that is a gift of God. It's a work that he begins in you and continues until it's brought to its completion. So saving faith in Christ endures to the end because God causes it to endure. And regarding those who are continually believing in Jesus, the Son of God, John says they are not being judged and thus condemned by God. It's as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, we see this passage. This chapter starts out with this statement, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And later in that chapter he says this, again, those who are in Christ are believing him, trusting him for salvation. He says, "If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So those who are believing and trusting in Christ, they are not judged. They are sinners, but they're sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ, and their sins won't be counted against them. And it's by their faith in Christ that they're counted as righteous. They're not judged. They're not condemned. But for those who do not believe, who do not trust in Christ, and again, claiming to trust in Christ but also your works is not truly believing and trusting in Christ. Again, when you have a system of religion, like Roman Catholicism or anything like that, where you say, we believe in Jesus, plus our work, our keeping of tradition, our merits, through keeping the sacraments, to maintain our righteous standing before God, you're looking outside of Christ to something else for your justification. You're not truly believing and trusting in Christ. So those who do not believe in him are continually believing him. In him, they stand condemned, John says. They are condemned. They're already judged and condemned. Why? Because they refuse to believe in the name of the only Son of God. They refuse to believe in the one whom God has put forward for their salvation, him and him alone. The Apostle Peter in the book of Acts said this, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is through Christ and Christ alone. If we are not believing and trusting in him, then we are condemned. There can be no forgiveness of our sins. We will die in our sins and perish. But if we but look outside of ourselves and place our faith in him, then there's no condemnation, as we just read, for those who are in Christ. So if you are not believing and trusting in Christ, then you've been judged and are under the judgment of God. It's not a mystery. It's not unknown. John says it's been made plain. By your unbelief, by your lack of faith in Christ, you are condemned. You don't need to wait until you stand before God to know this. You only need to ask what you believe concerning the person and work of Christ, and whether or not you are truly trusting in him alone for your salvation and following after him in obedient faith. And again, that would be the fruit of salvation, the result of that. If God's truly caused you to be born again, to get you to a point of trusting Christ alone for salvation, the result of that kind of faith is going to be following after Christ in obedience. Not perfect obedience, but again, the direction of your life is shifted because God's given you spiritual life. That's evidence of saving faith in Christ. And I want to share this illustration that one commentator put forward regarding the distinction made by John in verse 18. That those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already. All right, listen to this. He said, a visitor was being shown around an art gallery by one of the attendants. And in that gallery, there were certain masterpieces beyond all price. Possessions of eternal beauty and unquestioned genius. All the famous works of art. And at the end of the tour, the visitor said, well, I don't think much of your old pictures. The attendant answered quietly, sir, I would remind you that these pictures are no longer on trial, but those who look at them are. All that the man's reaction had done was to show his own pitiable blindness. This is so with regard to Jesus. If, when a man is confronted with Jesus, his soul responds to that wonder and beauty, he is on the way to salvation. But if, when he is confronted with Jesus, he sees nothing lovely, he stands condemned. His reaction has condemned him. And again, if we look at Jesus and we don't see the all-sufficient Savior, the gift of God for our salvation that we desperately need, then we stand condemned. Because that is the truth concerning Jesus. My response will reveal whether I'm saved or not. So that leads us to the question, what is your view of Jesus personally? What is your view of Christ? And what is your response to him? He's the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No one comes to the Father except through him. Those who are trusting in him have eternal life and will not perish. Those who are not trusting in him are judged and will perish unless they repent and believe. And this morning, as we've looked at this, well, essentially the way of eternal life and eternal death have been set before you. Choose life. And how do we do that? What does the Word of God say? How do we take hold of eternal life? We believe in the Lord Jesus. We repent and we trust in him and him alone for our salvation. Truly believe that he is the Son of God, whom God has given for our salvation, so that we might have forgiveness of sins and life in his name. If you call upon his name in faith, he will save you from your sins. And again, saving faith is calling out to him, but also at this moment, submitting your life to him. He is Savior and he is Lord. Place your faith in him. Receive him as Lord of your life. As we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's the good news. Receive it today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And so as we think of the reality that life and death are set before us, and we're reminded of death every day, we know that our days are numbered, and yet you've made a way for us who are destined to die to have the hope of eternal life, to take away the sting of death and give us the hope of eternal life and glory in Christ. I ask that you would have mercy on those in here whose hearts are hardened in unbelief, and that you would grant it to them to turn from their sins and trust in your Son for forgiveness, so that they might live, that they might have eternal life in him. And I pray that as a church, we would anchor ourselves in the truth of your word and of the gospel, and that we would be faithful witnesses to the message of salvation, and that we would hold fast to it, so that with that abiding hope that we have in Christ Jesus, your Son, we would joyfully press on to grow in holiness and our obedience to you out of love for you, and that we might serve you with our whole being. Help us to do that, Father. And we thank you for being so merciful to us who are believing in your Son and are truly yours. We know that if you did not grant us spiritual life, if you did not open our eyes, we would still be lost. We'd still be in darkness. We would not see Jesus as glorious. But we thank you that by your grace, we've come to see, and we believe and are trusting in him. Thank you for giving us spiritual life and the hope of glory in your Son. And help us not to forget that we're standing in your grace, and that apart from your grace, that we would still be perishing. We'd still be dead in our sins. We thank you, Father, for saving our souls. And we ask that you'd help us to be bold in our witness concerning the truth of the gospel, and also that we would adorn the gospel with our lives, with our obedience to your commands, our love for one another in good works, and joyful contentment and steadfast hope in Christ. I ask that you'd help us do all these things by your grace and the power that your Spirit gives us, Lord. Amen.